The Lord has given us a word, and I pray that I'm not an impediment to it. But maybe you've surmised or figured out from the title of the sermon, it says Moses strikes out. And I wasn't even considering baseball season when I came up with that, but more in line with the portion of Scripture that we're going to be in. But I want to start today with a verse in the New Testament in Romans 15, verse 4, that says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." So we're going to be in the book of Numbers, and I'm going to spend some time in the Pentateuch, or the Torah, in the Old Testament. That's where I felt the Lord wanted us to go today, and so here we are. And I was thinking about this and thinking about the message of what's contained in the specific portion of Scripture that we're looking at. And I was thinking about what's the bottom line message? What's the fundamental message here? And certainly it's about God. And I don't know if you've ever heard anybody say this, but I have, or say things like this, that, you know, when I see God, I got a question for Him, with that kind of attitude. I've heard people say, God's got some explaining to do. You know, you kind of want to maybe chuckle a little bit, I guess, because maybe they mean it to be funny. But I can't think of anything that might be more terrifying to consider. And I can pretty much guarantee everybody that if your attitude is when you come into the presence of God that you have a question for Him or a comment or something for Him to consider, I'm going to submit that you won't be able to get low enough or eat enough dirt when you're in His presence. Because that's what the Bible seems to indicate. So the strong message today certainly is about God's holiness and who He is. Now, I'm not diminishing or I'm not talking about our access to God, because that was bought and paid for with a price that we couldn't pay by the dear, sweet Savior. But as we kind of look at this Old Testament passage here, I think it certainly, Paul tells us, and anybody who has such a love and desire for the Word of God will tell you that this message here in the book of Numbers is every bit as relevant and important to us today as it was in the time of the patriarchs and in the time of the servant Moses. So my introduction here to get to Numbers 20 will be a little bit, I'm going to belabor it a little bit, and it's going to be a little bit of time because I want to just do a review. And One of the beautiful things about being in a church like Christian Fellowship is I know that we have folks who read their Bible. And I know we have folks that really immerse themselves in the Word of God and find so much beauty and comfort there, so much pleasure. When we look at the book of Numbers, Whenever I look at a book of the Bible, one of the first things I'm curious about is why the title that's there. You know, why is it 1 Corinthians? Why is it Romans? Why is it Nahum? Why is it Numbers? Well, one of the reasons that it's called Numbers is that in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Bible, it was called Arithmoi. And the reason it was is because of the census that is contained in chapters 1 through 4 and in chapter 26. Okay, so Numbers. There was a census taken. In the Hebrew, it's Bamidbar, and I may be totally butchering that pronunciation, but Bemidbar, which means in the wilderness. And that title actually is probably a better name for the book, in that it summarizes the 40 years the tribes spent wandering from Mount Sinai to the plains of Moab. So in the wilderness seems to fit better, but we certainly understand why they might be called Numbers. And when you hear the term Pentateuch, that's a Greek term as well that means five books. And the Pentateuch equates to the other term in Hebrew, which is called the Torah. And it consists of five books. And the first one is Genesis, of course, contains creation and the lives of the patriarchs and the eventual move to Egypt. And then we have Exodus, the second book, how the Jews left Egypt and came to Sinai to receive the law. And then the third is our favorite, is Leviticus. And it contains some laws, and I'm a little tongue-in-cheek when I say that, but I'm going to tell you, none of these books are really as vibrant and as comprehensive as they are in isolation versus all together. Okay, so Leviticus is important, and I hope that I can make that strong point. In the book of Numbers, still more laws, and summarizes that 40-year wilderness wandering. And then Deuteronomy, which is somewhat of a sequel to Numbers, has Moses expounding and urging the people to obey him, or obey them, the laws, that is. And the Pentateuch, as a group of five books, is concerned to demonstrate and create this total religious environment that God would have the Jews be immersed in. Okay? And it's full of reminders about primarily three things. God's presence, that's a big point in the Torah, in the Pentateuch. God's promises, obviously, and then God's demands as well. The most striking thing in the Pentateuch, and everything kind of feeds in, is this notion, not the notion, but the reality of the tabernacle that was constructed through detail to be a symbol and actually be a viable place for God to be present. And the tabernacle serves as a pledge of God's presence with his people, and it also serves as a warning concerning his holiness and his laws and demands. So the tabernacle was vital and important in that context. You know, when you look at Leviticus, and again, we kind of go, and Leviticus, right? You know, there's things like the food laws, and there's prohibitions against mixing different items and fabrics and things. And, you know, you might scratch your head a little bit about it, but, you know, those laws, those guidelines, those edicts from God served as a reminder to people that you are my people and you are separate. That God separates Israel from the nations to be a people of his own possession, and served to segregate the holy people of God from their Gentile neighbors. And you know, when you read that, or when you consider it, we look through it through a strong lens of often the Apostle Paul, or through a New Testament lens, and we know that the Lord told us that we're supposed to love our neighbors. You think, well, is there any measure or any type of contradiction here? And there's not. And as we continue to look at Numbers in the context of the Pentateuch, the five books, the first five books of the Bible, we can't, again, talk about Numbers in isolation from the Pentateuch, particularly the books Exodus and Leviticus. They're pretty important. And Numbers is a wonderful book. It really is. It is. The narratives in there are outstanding for us today. But again, read in the context and maybe preemptively looking at Exodus and Leviticus and landing in Numbers might be the best way to approach that. You know, all those books are concerned with the outworking of the promise to Abraham and the molding of Israel into the holy people of God. Exodus concentrates on the deliverance from Egypt, the covenant at Sinai, and the erection of the tabernacle. And we have Leviticus, which highlights the nature of true worship and holiness. And then Numbers focuses on the land of promise and Israel's journey toward it. One of the things that we will see in these books that I know is so important for us is we see God's character. And one of the pivotal things that we need to grasp is that as we consider God's character and as it's made evident to us, we see the constancy of God throughout all of this. And we're going to see that when we ultimately eventually get to the passage of Scripture that is on your bulletin. But different aspects of God's character seem to maybe rise to the surface a little more in the different books. You know, Leviticus emphasizes the importance of holiness and cleanness. And Numbers reiterates the values of what we already know, faith, right, and obedience. When we look at the character of God and consider the character of God, again, leading up to the scripture that we're going to look at, fundamental to Israel and who they are and who they're becoming is this understanding that God is present. It's so vital. The constant refrain in Leviticus is, I am the Lord your God, and it's a reminder that every deed we do is done unto the Lord. I am the Lord your God. Constantly. People are reminded of that. Numbers speaks of God's frequent visible presence with his people during their wilderness wanderings. You know, we see the fiery cloud over the tabernacle, surrounding the tabernacle, and it wasn't some hollow symbol. Numbers 22, verse 21 says, the Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. Remember the cloud as they wandered. When the cloud moved, the people followed it. They moved along with it. When the cloud stopped, they camped. God's presence with them. In Numbers 14, verse 14, it says, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them, in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. The cloud and the ark were images of God going with his people to protect them and to give them victory over their foes. And in the absence of the cloud or the ark, what do we see but defeat? The cloud will also appear in times of crisis. For instance, when the people protested against their divinely appointed leaders, or when they protested against their divinely planned journey to Canaan, the cloud's sudden appearance would often herald divine judgment is upon us or soon to be upon us. There's so much detail in these five books. One of the things that stands out and I think is for me is the crux, is the cornerstone of how I want to look and understand God is his holiness. And certainly the holiness of God is righteousness, is justice. Certainly warrants a whole sermon in and of itself, maybe actually a series of sermons. I know R.C. wrote a book, The Holiness of God, amongst others. have written about nothing but the holiness of God and what that's about. And when the judgments would come, the judgments from God were born out of a violation of His holiness, or a violation to His holiness. In Exodus chapter 19, in the 12th and 13th verse, it says, "And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot." And just as Mount Sinai, we can look at the tabernacle as well, and it happened, or had to be separated from the tribes of Israel that were encamped around it. The tabernacle was right there. The tribes camped around it. Yet there was a cordon of Levites and priests that stood guard, if you will, around that. And the Levites were empowered to execute any unauthorized person drawing near. We see that in Numbers 1, verse 49 through 3, verse 10. And even those Levites, the son of Kohath, appointed to carry the sacred furniture of the tabernacle, such as the ark and the golden lampstand or candlestick, they were not permitted to even see the objects uncovered. And we see that they had to be wrapped up first by priests, lest laymen would see them. We see that in Numbers 4, 1 through 20. So we're thinking and focusing on the holiness of God, and there's a particular instance here in Leviticus chapter 10 that I want to read in verses 1 through 10. I'm using an ESV. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." His two sons had just been judged and struck down by the Lord right before him and all the people. Verse 4, "And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp.' So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, 'Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you.' And they did according to the word of Moses." Verse 8, "And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean.'" That's a very significant and very serious passage of Scripture. And we've heard and even used the word profane before. You know, we know profanity, bad words, filthy words. But in the context of theology, profane means to take something, take what is sacred and make it common. That's the nature. That's when we look and think about God and His holiness, that's what we're talking about. His utter perfection. There is no blemish. There is no fault. There is no weakness. Think of any term that is even mildly derogatory and you cannot apply it to God. It's impossible. It's certainly impossible to be true, because you can't get down I-5 30 feet before you see the profane, before we encounter God's name being taken in vain. We don't have to go far. It may seem harsh. It may seem unreasonable, unfair, that these two men would be stricken down for offering what you might have heard as strange fire. But God's specific, and He doesn't just talk to hear Himself talk. He doesn't demand or command or describe or direct just to hear His own voice. He has a purpose for it. And these priests, these selected individuals who were to tend to the tabernacle and to God and to His people, were told specifically that you take the fire from the brazen altar and that's what you will use. Well, they didn't do that. The way God doing this is a manner in which He will make Himself known and make His presence apparent. It's a way for God to demonstrate and make His character and the attribute of His holiness known. And we know God sees the heart. And I've also heard people talk about this God of the Old Testament. I love Jesus more because He's so much more gentle. He's so much more loving and caring. He's softer. Well, breaking news is that Christ is God. And when we look in Acts chapter 5, for instance, where most of us are familiar with the situation of Ananias and Sapphira, two people who belonged to the church and sold a good chunk of property to give the proceeds to the church. And He made it very clear that the church was going to get the entire proceeds. And when they presented to Peter, they did not receive the... Peter didn't get all the proceeds, and he knew it. God revealed that to him. And Peter, why are you holding back? It's very important to you that everybody thinks you're doing this, but you're holding back. And we remember the story, how it ends. Ananias and Sapphira both fell dead. God's judgment. It's a lesson for the church. It's a lesson for us. I'm not going to just stop there, okay? All right, everybody go home now. We're going to keep going for a little while. But this holiness is not, it's not insignificant, it's not an also, it's not ... oh, by the way, God is holy. No, it all starts there. It all starts there. But you know, as well as God's holiness, and in addition to it, we know that God is a gracious God. We know He is. And His holiness is tempered by His graciousness. And this attribute is made apparent and evident in the book of Numbers as we go through it. In Numbers chapters 4 through 6 and then 16 through 18, we see the appointment of priests. And the appointment of the priests and Levites to minister in the tabernacle is an act of mercy designed to prevent God's wrath from engulfing the nation. Think about it. God makes a way. Several times in the Pentateuch, we see God's judgment halted by Moses' intercession or by the priest's act of atonement. And I have a lot of scriptures here. I'm not going to read them, but they're there. And you're gonna encounter that as you read through the Torah, the Pentateuch. You're going to see that. Another attribute about God, again, is His constancy. I made reference to it earlier as we started. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said and will He not do it, or has He spoken and will not fulfill it? God is constant. And we know the New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ is what? He's the same what? Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That's a beautiful thing. And I would tell you, if you're a leader at work or a foreman or a manager or whatever, one of the highest praises you can receive as a leader or a teacher or a coach is that you are consistent. Dennis is consistent. That says something about you. And God is consistent. It's part of His character. Another thing we see in the Pentateuch is this, and particularly in the book of Numbers, is the land. When we look at this book, there's this land that the Israelites, that the Jews are heading for, that was promised to them by God. And they're on their way there. God delivered them from Egypt, took them out of there. We see how they flourished in Egypt. It was no accident that there was a census taken, because the Pharaoh there, the mightiest person on the face of the earth, was concerned that the Jews, their numbers are really accruing. We have 603,000 men of soldier age here. There's no reason to dispute that number, although some of the higher critics may do it. But I'm a simple guy. If it's in here, it's in here. Okay? And I'm not a literalist, but if it says 603,000, I'm going to trust that there was 603,000. And that just feeds the flame of understanding what a significant logistical thing this thing was, for that it would take divine intervention to move 2 million people up and out of Egypt in the way that it happened. And we know God ordered it, and He had everything, you know, He dictated down to the minutest detail what was supposed to happen. That's our God. But He promised them this land. And the whole book of Numbers looks forward to this entry into the land of Canaan. And theologically, there's three aspects of this land that are really highlighted in the book of Numbers. The land was given to Israel. That's the first one. Specifically to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the land was given to Israel by God. The land of Canaan was to be a holy land, sanctified by God, dwelling among His people. And the Lord alone was to be worshipped there. Probably historically, the only theocracy that I'm aware of, okay? There may be others that had a different God or whatever, but Israel for God was the place. Canaan was going to be the place. There was no accident when God said, I want you to annihilate everybody who resides there now. Everyone. Even their pets. Even their livestock. I want it all gone. Because you are my people. You are my chosen people. And I'm not going to allow any of this to corrupt you. You can see during the plagues in Egypt how Goshen was protected from those plagues. It's no accident. God takes care of His people. And He will be glorified and He will be adored. He will be treated as holy. The land was to be Israel's what? Permanent possession. And when everything hits the fan at the end, you know where it's happening at, right? And of course, when we look at the book of Numbers, we think of the people of God. And individually and corporately, the people of Israel are to reflect the character of their God. Does that sound familiar to us as a church? Does that sound familiar to us as bearers of His image? Of course it does. The unity, holiness, and faithful fulfillment of the promises that Israel makes, they got to reflect the unity and the holiness and faithfulness of their Lord and Savior. And as the Lord is one, as God is one, Israel is to be one nation. You see that in the 32nd chapter of Numbers. Leviticus 11, verse 45 says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." If my feeble little memory serves me, I think that's been quoted in the New Testament. "For you shall be holy as I am holy." Now, if that doesn't drive you to some significant time in and depth of meditation, I don't know what might. Because that's an interesting time. I got to be holy like He's holy. What's that mean? What's it look like? How do I go about it? Those aren't original questions to Uncle Les. Those are questions. The Bible tells us. And the answer is a good one. Holiness is intrinsic to God's character, but it's not intrinsic to our character. Again, breaking news. Israel was holy in virtue of God's presence with them, and their holiness therefore rested on God's initiative, not on theirs. And though the nation could not make itself holy through its own unaided efforts, it certainly had the capacity to not acknowledge God and to sin and rebel and all of that. That's not of God. But they were certainly capable of that. And they did it. Just like we do. Numbers recognizes a couple ways this happens. And one is through disobedience and one is through uncleanness. Idolatry and Sabbath breaking were very serious offenses and resulted in punishment of the utmost severity. We see that in chapters 15 and chapter 25 particularly, but elsewhere as well. And unbelief was an equally culpable offense here. Look at the report of the spies. They refused to believe that God would give them the land, and as well, look at the outcome of the congregation who believed their report. Numbers 14, 34 through 37. "According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all the wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die." And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Okay. That's my introduction. That's my little preview to our portion of Numbers now, okay? I love you guys. You just put up with me so well. I want to talk just for a couple seconds about Moses. And I know as I was preparing this sermon, I was just telling Kay this morning and last evening, my regard for Moses has just skyrocketed. He's an amazing, amazing man. And when you think about Moses particularly, his office was rather unique in that he was a prophet, and he was a priest, and he was a king. Okay. He declared Israel's future. He set out God's will in the law and interceded for the people. He's a prophet. And you know, as a priest, he was the first priest because he oversaw he oversaw Aaron's ordination. Now, he's perhaps not in the same order as Melchizedek, but he's a priest. And then, although he's not known as King Moses, and Moses, being as meek as he was, right, would not want to be known as king. In fact, I suspect he would have really argued with the Lord maybe about something, that particular title. But think about it. He was judge. He was military commander. And he shepherded the people. All these things were what the Israelites and the Jews would come to expect of their king. That's Moses. Okay, now, Numbers 20. Okay. If you want to follow along, I'm going to read 13 verses out of Numbers 20, 1 through 13. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff, the rod, and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Verse 10. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." Now as we begin, the strong point of this is after the first verse, but it's appropriate that Miriam's death is recalled here. I think she was a major protagonist in the Exodus story, and it serves as a reminder as well that the divine sentence imposed on this generation coming out of Egypt, that no one was going to be exempt from that. There's no favorites. God shows no preference. And if Moses and his siblings didn't have a special deal with God, if we think we have a special deal with God, how arrogant is that? You know, this is about reality. And you know, here in Meribah, we have another classic murmuring story out of these guys, out of this group that's traversing this land. Another murmuring story where the people complain about the lack of food and water. And you know what? The need for water was real. It wasn't. They weren't just. Man, I could sure use a drink right now. I mean, they're in a desert. They've been traveling around for a long, long time, and they're thirsty. It's real. But their response was a response of unbelief and a really bad attitude. And we've come to almost sometimes expect that out of the nation of Israel as we look at the Old Testament. And their contention led them to some pretty outrageous remarks directed at Moses and Aaron. And you know what? The older generation of unbelief was almost all gone, and it sure seems like the next generation, the subsequent generation, was ready to pick up the mantle of unbelief from them, contending with Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron certainly saw how serious the situation was because they fell on their faces. And I tell you what, Moses and Aaron, that wasn't the first time they fell on their faces before the Lord. God commanded Moses to provide water for Israel. He told him to tell the rock before their eyes to yield water. He told Moses to take the rod, but he didn't tell him to use the staff. Water would come if Moses would speak to the rock before their eyes. God told him to take the staff as a sign of his authority from God. And you know, up to this point, Moses did exactly what God told him to do. Moses is pretty good to go right now. But Moses wasn't commanded to address the nation. He wasn't commanded or directed by God to lecture Israel. He was told exactly what he was supposed to do. In previous times of crisis, Moses would cry out to the Lord. You see, in Exodus 15 and 22 through 27, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." You know, there's a lot of, we can see, I mean, we're human, we can relate to Moses at some level, in some capacity. We can relate to him. My wife's always saying, "I don't know how he put up with those people." There's a lot of explanations for Moses' frustration. In fact, in Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33, it says, talking about the Israelites, "They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips." There's a lot of explanation for Moses' behavior, but there's no excuse for it. There's a difference. And God was not going to harbor or allow any excuse to be made. You know, that's a strong point for any Christian, by the way. I know when I was at the rescue mission, I put a big sign over the entrance to the barracks or dorm, whatever you want to call it, where all the men stayed. And the sign above it said, "You are now entering the no excuse zone." "Why didn't you make your bed this morning, Steve?" "Well, Les, you know, no. I don't even want to hear whatever you're going to say. I don't even want to hear it." You may have an explanation for it, but there's no excuse for it. You know, I wasn't bouncing quarters off the bed. It didn't take long. Just some effort, man. I'm preaching this to my wife right now, folks. No excuse. You know, not only did Moses take the rebellion against God too personally, okay, as he's dealing with these people, He inadvertently over-magnified his own part in this. Remember, he said, should we bring water out of this rock? Should we? Imagine God saying, Moses, what do you mean, we? You're my instrument. You're the device. My hand is around you, and I'm using you. I don't think Moses, in his right mind, and not the hostility of the moment and the agitation, would he do that. We kind of come to know Moses. I don't think he would do that. So I say I think it was inadvertent, but he did say it. And that's again another strong point for us to have invade us and be in us and understand about God and His holiness. That's what it all continues to point to. And of course, Moses disobeyed God directly by striking the rock, not once, but twice. First, he chewed God's nation out when he wasn't directed to. Then he included himself in the salvation and the water replenishment here. And then he takes the rod and he strikes the rock twice. And you know, it's interesting that we see water come from the rock. I mean, the rock just didn't sit there and do nothing. Water came from it. And we come to understand, you know, God, even in the midst of disobedience, will bless us. And the reason He will is because He said He would. Not because of any noble, virtuous thing in us. He said, I will provide for you. I will give you water to drink. And the water came. But fundamentally and at the very essence of this is that what Moses did was an unholy thing. In disobeying God's instructions and showing no respect for the symbol of God's presence, Moses failed to sanctify God. And when you read Numbers and when you look at Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you're going to see God requires him to be sanctified. It's consistent through those books. Actually, it's consistent through this whole book. Moses did not publicly acknowledge God's purity, and he didn't publicly acknowledge the unapproachability of God. When unholy men approach God, he shows himself holy by immediate or delayed judgment. And Moses' offense might not seem to be bad enough to warrant the sentence God placed upon him. You're not going to enter the promised land, Moses. But think about it. In Hebrews 12, verse 8, it says, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Hebrews 12, verse 8. File that away. Because I think sometimes the Lord's, well, I know He's looking right at me. But you know, Moses and Aaron and folks in position of leadership are going to be judged to a higher standard, a more strict standard. That's biblical. Moses, because of his position within the nation, and because Moses had a uniquely close relationship with God. And in the New Testament, in the book of James, in the third chapter, verse 1, it says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And you know, it's correct to hold a teacher or a pastor to a stricter standard. It is. But what's not righteous is to hold them to a perfect standard. The New Testament views Israel, the high priest, and Moses as types of Christ. Okay? As a prefiguring, if you will, of Christ. That their life and work anticipate the life and work of the Messiah. These hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ showed up, Moses prefigured Jesus. He was a type of Jesus. You know, and it also sees Israel as a type of the church. Like Israel, the church is one body, and we must express that unity and united action. Like the ancient Israelites, all Christians are what? We're all saints, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, it says we are a chosen race, a holy nation, a nation of priests. It says that about us. Not about some guy sitting somewhere up here that's a prefiguring of Moses, or a postfiguring of Moses, rather. We're all saints. And we need to work individually and corporately to make this holiness of God a reality in our lives. Moses' perhaps most egregious crime here was to deface the picture of Jesus' redemptive work through the rock that provided water in the wilderness. The New Testament makes it clear that this water-providing, life-giving rock was a picture of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6 says, "For I do not want you to," this is Paul, the Apostle Paul talking now, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Harkens back to Romans 15, verse 4. Jesus, being struck once, provided life for all who would drink of him. Jesus said in John 7:37, he says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" But it was unnecessary and unrighteous that Jesus would be struck again, much less twice, because the Son of God needed only to suffer once. And Hebrews 10:10-12 tell us that. And as Moses should have only used words of faith to bring the life-giving water to the nation, we see the plan played out in the New Testament. Look at Romans 10, verses 8 through 10. It says, "But what does it say?" This is Paul again. "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." And in the end of it all, when all is said and done, God will be seen as holy among the children of Israel. In this particular incident, Moses did not hallow God, but God hallowed himself through the correction of Moses. God will receive the glory that he is due. But will it come through our obedience, or will it come through our correction? Now the story, and that's it. I'm done. I'm good. If you don't know the Savior, if you don't know Christ, Christ is no different. He is God. He is God the Son. And there is one God, and it's God the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost. And I'm here now to explain in detail the Trinity and answer all your questions. And I just told a fib from the pulpit. I don't understand it. But I know it's true. Because when we look at the economy of God, we see the Father. And we see what the love the Father has for his Son. And we see what love the Son has for the Father. And we see the Holy Spirit in the midst of that. Loving as well. The Holy Spirit, every bit as much God as the Father and the Son are. And in fact, if you're a believing Christian, you owe it to the Holy Spirit for the work that He did in your heart to open it and allow the gospel to take root in your heart. Now, if you're outside the camp looking in, you go, boy, I don't know about this God He's talking about. Wrathful. Vengeful. No holds barred. No equivocation. No latitude. No bell curve. None of that. And that's why that is so important to us. God did what only God can do. Because if you want to give it a shot and stand on your own merit as you present before God, and listen, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. If you want to do that, I am terrified for you. I am terrified for your eternal soul. God is holy, and He will not violate His holiness. God will, and He doesn't have His other attributes, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, all of that. He doesn't have those at the cost or the expense of His holiness, because He's God and He's perfect. There's no deviation, there's no change there. They're equally valuable and equally important. But God is not going to violate any of His attributes, and one of them is justice. And I'm going to tell you, your sin requires payment to God, because you have offended God. This holy, remarkable God who takes no quarter, who's not going to let anybody off the hook. And if you're counting on that, if you're counting on being let off the hook, again, I am terrified for you. But this holy and righteous God as well, remember we talked about God's graciousness and we talk about His mercy. Paul tells us in Romans that in that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. How unlovable could we be? How many of us still harbor some measure of resentment towards someone in our life or in our past? No matter the magnitude, the severity of the trauma inflicted against us, how many of us still harbor that in us? Like my buddy Marty used to say, he says, Les, I want to forgive him, but I want to see him suffer just a little bit first. That's what people do. That's what people do. That's what created beings do who have no intrinsic holiness in them. It took a holy and righteous God to do what He did. And we hear Jesus in verse 37 of John 7. Where's it at? I didn't memorize it. Somebody's probably got it. Here it is, right in front of me. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If anyone thirsts. We know that's a euphemism. There are plenty of wells in Jerusalem where the man God Jesus Christ is when He said that. He's saying, here I am. Come to me. And come to me, and I'm not going to turn you away. The Bible tells us, it promises us that. He is not going to turn us away. But like I preached last week, talking about the thief on the cross and the immensity and magnitude of his 1 hour walk with the Lord or whatever it was, how much was accomplished in that period of time from berating and blaspheming God to the next minute praying and praising the Lord. What a testimony that was. And here we are, that God has left us here on this earth. And yet, you know, we stand there. I remember Augustine, a quote by Augustine, I'm paraphrasing because I don't know. But, you know, we marvel at the trees, and we marvel at Mount Rainier and how monolithic it is and how beautiful it is. We marvel at all these different things. Yet we walk by one another without nary a glance, without thinking about the creation and when God said, it is very good. We all know people. Kay and I were talking about it. I don't know. We talk all the time. Why is it so hard for us to witness to our own family? Because we have people that we love with all of our heart, that we would give our life for, who don't know Christ. And we pray with tears, and we just groan. And I know Parker's pray for some of my family, and I pray for theirs. And, you know, we pray for one another, and we do this. Yet it is difficult, and it's tough, because we don't want to put somebody out, or we don't want someone to be either perturbed with us or whatever. You know, I want to pray to God that we all develop this boldness in ourselves, that we overcome any hesitancy to be esteemed by someone else, because, you know, like Spurgeon said, if they're going to go to hell, let them have to crawl over my dead body to do it. And I'm preaching to me now, okay? You guys just happen to be in the room with me. Christ came, and His love knows no bounds. His generosity is infinite. His mercy and grace are infinite. But He is God. And He demands and requires and will not violate His requirement of holiness to be in His presence. Remember, when we talked in here, we talked about Moses violated. He didn't demonstrate verbally to the people the sanctity of God and His unapproachability. The man, the God, Jesus Christ, made it possible for us to come to the throne of grace. We belong to Him. And no one, I invite you to read Romans chapter 8 when you go home, or read it in your chair whenever, no one can snatch us out of His hands. No one. That's our God, and that's the God who loves us. We see all these things, and they're all real, but there's a reason and a point for them. Because you know what? If I need to understand very surely and significantly and deeply that I can't come to God myself. I can't. He doesn't even want to be in my presence. My Creator doesn't want that. He won't tolerate it. He won't have it. But again, He made the way. We're covered by the blood of Jesus. When God sees us, He sees His Son. He sees His Son. He that knew no sin became sin for us. I can't think of a word for it. Amen. What, that I can't come up with a word? Or all right. You know, I'll take it both ways. How about that? Anyway, we have a God who loves us, and He loves us to a depth that we'll never understand. I don't know if we'll ever understand it, honestly. But right now, we look through a glass darkly, and we're coming to the time. And I'm going to tell you, what awaits Mrs. Sundberg is glory. And what awaits all of us is glory. And glory, if you don't know, is a good thing. I remember I've shared this before, but I'm going to do it really quick and then pray. I was trying to get Kay to make me feel better. And I told her one day, I said, you know, honey, when I get to, I'll be waiting for you in heaven, you know, I know I'm going to go before you and all of this. And she goes, I said, you know, and when you get to heaven, I'm going to be waiting for you. And Kay said, you'll be the second one I look for. That's the way it's supposed to be. You know, we talk about golden streets and things that look so indescribable. But He is there. He is there. And He's waiting for us. What an amazing thing. I'm going to pray. I've been praying in the evening the Psalms, through the Psalms, and last night, since it was March 7th, I was on Psalm 67. And I want to pray that Psalm right now to close, and then we'll do one more Psalm, okay? May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God, let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God, let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.